We're continuing our study in the book of 1 Peter, and we've taken our theme, the letter, the theme of the letter is hope in times of trouble. And today, topic will be showing forth his praises, and what a good thing to be able to do in times of trouble, to show forth the praises of the Lord. And this will tie into our teaching about order in the church next week. Showing forth his praises will tie into the order of the church and submission to the authorities of government, and also to servants to their masters, or the employee-employer relationship. And on the third Wednesday I'll be speaking, we'll be talking about believers' baptism and what the Lord has directed in the Scripture for believers' baptism. So if we would, let's turn here to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray, Lord, that as we study your scriptures tonight, we might have reason, we might have a love to show forth your praises, your excellencies, your virtues. And we pray, Lord, that it would be used to the furtherance of your kingdom, that you would draw men and women, boys and girls to you as we share the gospel, as we share the excellencies that you display to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in this series, in this particular part, we've looked at Peter, as he's drawing a portrait of Christ, and at the same time he's showing forth the spiritual privileges that we enjoy from being in Christ. And we've seen Christ described as the living stone, that is, he was resurrected from the dead and brought to life, and as the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone, the base, the point of stability and strength upon which the whole church is built. And we saw there from Isaiah 28 that not only was he the foundation, but he was the tried and tested stone, that he was found to be perfect, displayed to be perfect by the trials that the Lord put him through. He was the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. Not only that, he was the elect stone. He was the stone chosen by God to form the foundation of the church and to serve the Lord, to serve him by redeeming men, to serve him in judgment of the world at the end of time, and to rule forever. But he was also chosen for favor. The Lord said of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He showed that great favor upon his Son. He loved him. He was his beloved. But Isaiah also said that he was the sure foundation, the true foundation, the firm foundation, the one that man could stand upon and rely upon, that they would not be confounded if they would believe upon him. And so from those two characteristics of Christ, him being the living stone and the chief cornerstone, we saw the privileges that we have. In union with him and in union with each other, we saw that back in verse 4, to whom coming, and in verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So in coming to Christ and continually coming to him, communing with him, having fellowship with him, we therefore become more in the image of God, more in the image of Christ. And then we can live one with one another in a spiritual house as lively stones, stones that aren't dead and static, but dynamic and growing in abundant life and growing to be like Christ. If you look back at verse 22 in chapter 1, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And it's by the believer's continuing obedience to the Word of God that they become conformed more to the image of God, and they're able to live as lively stones together in a spiritual house. And that comes about, as we saw here in chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. In other words, we have to continue to be in God's Word, to continue to grow and mature spiritually, to be a part of these living stones in a spiritual house. And it's by being conformed to Christ, it says that we are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Being not only set apart to God for service, but showing a holiness, a moral purity, a goodness and a righteousness that again allows us to be united to one another in Christ in his spiritual house. The Holy Spirit has already brought together a church in unity, in the unity of the Spirit. But we're to work diligently in pursuing that unity by continuing to pursue a love of Christ and a holiness, taking on the conformity to his image. Now, as a priesthood, we saw that we had access. We have access to God. But you notice it's by a holy priesthood. You can't be a dirty priesthood. Rudy emphasized that in the priest going to the laver to wash, to be prepared to be able to offer their sacrifices to God. And likewise, the individual, the believer today, needs to be washed with the water of the Word to confess sin, to come before the Lord pure and with sin confessed, so that our offerings will be a spiritual sacrifice to God in everything that we do. We saw that in the way we live, the way we use our bodies, the way we give thanks, how we use the blessings that God has given us and our possessions and our money. All those things, you notice now, are directed away from ourselves. Instead of being self-directed, they're now given up to God and to other people. So we've moved away from being selfish, thinking about ourselves, and looking to other people and to God and how we might serve them. As we continued teaching last time, we saw that we had our security in Christ. He is the firm foundation. He is the sure foundation, the rock of truth. And we saw that as we believe in him, in verse 7, that he is precious to us. We have a special affection for Christ. And that affection can grow cold. You know, there was a warning to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. As we fail to be in his Word and grow in the Word and desire the Word as newborn babes, we have a growing coldness, not only to one another, but to God himself and to Christ. And so we do have this special affection for the Lord, but it needs to be nurtured and it needs to be promoted through our spiritual maturation by being in the Word. Now, Peter continues here in a series of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are not pleasant pictures. These are pictures that the unbeliever sees of Christ. And then he'll come back and return to some other spiritual privileges that we've received. But we're going to take it up here in verse 7 and then carry through to the verse 10. Verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And here Peter is making a note about disobedience. And he's contrasting that with the belief or the obedience of the believer. To be disobedient is to be unbelieving of the gospel, unbelieving of the truth. To be a believer is to be obedient to the gospel, to believe it and to follow it. Now, Peter, in quoting Isaiah chapter 8 here, excuse me, chapter Psalm 28, it's not the first time that Peter has quoted from Psalm 118. But he has made mention of it before when he appeared before the Sanhedrin to make a defense when he and John had healed a crippled man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you'll see this in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to pick this up at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." Notice he's speaking there to the rulers of the people, the leaders, those who were the spiritual religious leaders. "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There Peter identified who the stone was, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you builders rejected. There he identifies who those builders were that Isaiah was talking about, or the psalmist was talking about, that it was the rulers of Israel, the rulers in Jerusalem, the religious leaders. Peter was proclaiming that Jesus had been examined and rejected by the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, the leaders, the elders, and the people themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ used this same quotation from Psalm 118 when he described a parable, read a parable to the people there in Jerusalem. And we find this in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In the beginning of the parable of the minas, Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. That is, Christ was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. See, they were all looking for the kingdom of God to come. They were looking for a Messiah who would wipe out the Roman government, and the Messiah, the King of Israel, would take over and be their king. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." He's speaking about a nobleman, Jesus Christ, who was going to go away to a far country and have himself appointed as king and then come back. "So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects," notice the change there, it's from servants now to subjects. "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king. we will not have this man to rule over us. In their human wisdom, they were expecting a political Messiah for deliverance from Roman rule. They didn't believe that they needed deliverance from their sins because they were God's chosen people. The religious leaders did not want to relinquish their part, their possession of the religious leadership in Jerusalem. You know, we have the same thing today. People presented with the truths of Christ, they reject Him. They measure Christ according to their wisdom. They say if there's a God who allows injustice or suffering or illness or pain or death or financial disaster, that can't be a good God. Why should I follow? Why should I follow a God like that? Or they look at the Lord Jesus and say, see this lowly man who just died on a cross. What good can they do for Him? Or they look at the Lord Jesus who says He wants to be king over the life. He wants to reign over the life. He wants to possess their life. And they say, I think I'd rather go my way. I think I've got life okay. I think I've got my plans like I want to have them. I can do what I want. I can be where I want to be. And I don't need to have this man reign over my life. He was disallowed by the builders. That means examined and rejected. Notice that Peter had said that previously up there in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. And then here in this verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected. Disallowed indeed of men. Man makes their own evaluation of Jesus Christ. They choose to accept Him or reject Him. And when they reject Him, they do it based on their evaluation of Him. But they should pay attention to the one who Jesus Christ's evaluation really matters. Back in verse 4, chosen of God and precious. Peter continues here in his pointing out another attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. The head of the corner, and this can mean several things. Three have been pointed out. The head of the corner might be the cornerstone, the symbolic corner where the two corners of a building meet. And they put a beautiful cornerstone down there to commemorate and to dignify the building, maybe with the date on it, maybe with some items, the people who are involved in building the building and funding it, maybe some time capsule items are placed in that cornerstone so it can be opened up years later and be examined. But it's a place of honor, a place of dignity. A second way it might be looked at is it being the keystone of an arch, whereas the arch comes up and in the center where the arch meets, it's called the keystone. Now, Pennsylvania is called the Keystone State. And it's called the Keystone State because it was the middle of the 13 colonies. It was because Pennsylvania was an important center for colonial times. It's where the Continental Congress met. It's where the Declaration of Independence was signed. It's the place of honor, the keystone for the colonies. And so Christ described as the keystone would be the prominent place in the arch, in the picture of the building of the church. But it's also a description of a capstone, the stone at the head or at the top of a building. Several years ago, and I can't remember how long ago it was, Lois built a rock wall back behind our house. She used all these stones that we brought down from Pennsylvania or went out and bought in other places. And when she was getting ready to build it, She took out the best looking, flattest, most even stones, and she put them over to the side. And I said, what are you doing that for? And she said, those are the nice ones. Those are the ones that, you know, you can take all the odd, uneven shapes and you can put them in and make them match into the wall. But when you get to the top, you want it to look nice and level and straight and smooth. So she saved those stones as capstones for the top of the wall. But you can also picture this as the top of a building, and particularly a pyramid, where you have a triangular shape pyramid, and the last stone, the unique stone, would be the one on the very top. It would be unique because there'd be no other stone like it. It would be the one at the very top that would complete the building. It would also be the one that would be over all the other stones. It would be the exalted stone, if you would. The topmost stone, the place of honor. And that is indeed what God has done with the Lord Jesus Christ in making him the head of the corner, the headstone, the capstone. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. We refer to this scripture many times at the Lord's Supper. God exalting his Son because of the humility and the humbleness of the Son. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's for God the Father's glory that his Son be exalted, and he's exalting his Son because of the humility of his Son in his death on the cross. And so Christ will be exalted. He'll be exalted by all things. He'll be exalted by those who are obedient, by believers who willingly bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he'll also be exalted by the disobedient. They'll be forced to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever being forced to acknowledge the headship, the place of honor of the Lord. He is the capstone, the headstone, the head of the corner. He is the preeminent one. That's what Ray was pointing out to us last Wednesday. The preeminence of Christ, the exaltedness of him, and that all will obey him. All will bow down to him. Now, it's interesting that this Psalm 118 that's being Peter is quoting here, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, don't turn there, but this is what it says. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They left the upper room. The Lord Jesus and his disciples had met there for the Lord's Last Supper in the upper room. And as they leave, they go out across the Kidron Valley. You know, it's interesting. Think of this. They had had the evening sacrifice of the lambs in the temple, and the blood would have been coming down from the Temple Mount and funneled down through the Kidron Valley, the blood of lambs. And the Lord Jesus and his disciples are crossing over that bridge, seeing the blood of those lambs for the sins of the people. And as they're going up to the Mount of Olives, they're singing this hymn, Psalm 118. This is the hymn that is believed that they sang as they made that journey from the upper room over to the Mount of Olives. And I just want to read some of these verses and picture the Lord and the disciples as they're singing this hymn and what the Lord is facing that morning as he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's going to be taken to Calvary to die on the cross. Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 19, open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. The Lord Jesus, the gate to righteousness, going to die at Calvary. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, it's God the Father that made his Son the capstone, that gave him a place of honor. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he's heading towards Calvary for the joy set before him, the salvation of souls, singing as he approaches his death. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. He exalted the Father on his way to death. The Father exalted him after his death and resurrection. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The disallowed stone has become the head of the corner. And Peter goes on to describe him as a stone of stumbling. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto also they were appointed. A stone of stumbling. You know, it's amazing if you're walking along, if it's dark, if it's light, and you get the least little thing under your foot, how easy it is to fall over. Lois, you don't mind me saying this, you're proving that quite often now. We were walking up Sherwood Drive, and there's this little stick laying on the ground, and she just got her feet toppled in it, and she fell right over. And it just happened that fast. We were up in Washington, D.C., and we went out to take a walk with Shayla, and I was accused of going too fast, but as we were getting tired, I wanted to get back. And there was just this little dip in the concrete on the sidewalk, just a wee little dip, and Lois just happened to catch it with her foot. She didn't see it coming, and she just caught the edge of her toe on it. And fortunately, she fell quite nicely onto the grass instead of hitting the concrete. But, yeah, you just feel kind of helpless. But it just takes a little bit to trip up. You know, it's real easy to measure ourselves against others, and we can end up looking pretty good. But when we measure ourselves against the perfect, the Holy Son of God, we don't look so good anymore, do we? Our lying, our stealing, our immorality, our envy, our covetousness, and our other sins, they show themselves quite prominently when compared to the perfect Son of God. These religious leaders, they liked being religious leaders. And here's this, they were chosen of God. They were people chosen of God to be the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And here's this man who says he's going to be their king and they need to accept him. This lowly, humble man. And it tripped them up. They stumbled over that. Now the word here used for this stumbling stone is lithos. It just means a little stone. And you've probably heard of lithotripsy. That's where they take that ultrasound and they smash the kidneys, trying to smash kidney stones to make even littler stones so they'll come out. When we take x-rays, we frequently see these little calcified stones in the veins in the pelvis. They're called phleboliths. Okay? little stones. They don't mean anything, but they're there. It's just a little stone that can trip us up, and we can fall on it. But notice what happens if they trip and fall and fail to repent, then it becomes to them a rock of offense. A rock. That word is Petra. A large mass of rock that can fall on someone and crush them. These verses are, this quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 15. I'm not going to go back to it because I'm running out of time here. But in chapter 8 of Isaiah, in verses 5 through 8, Jerusalem is preparing for Assyria to come down and wipe them out. They're going to come down like a flood and just flood them like a torrential downpour. And Isaiah is told in chapter 8, verses 11 to 12, to not be like the people. He's not to be fearful of these people that are coming down from Assyria. In verses 13 and 14, he is told to trust God as his refuge. And he says in verses 14 and 15 that people will trust themselves and stumble and fall. And so it is with people who look upon the Lord Jesus and stumble over him and fail to confess their own sin before him and repent and be saved, they can look forward to the rock of offense falling on them and crushing them. Now, it's interesting in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, and I'm not going to go to it because time, but in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 31 through 35, Daniel interprets the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. He tells him that he dreamed of this big statue that had a head of gold, the Babylonians. He had a chest of silver, the Medes and Persians. He had a belly and thighs of bronze, the Greeks, and legs of iron, the Roman Empire, and feet, 10 toes of clay mixed with iron, the revived Roman Empire. And he says that this rock was hewn out of a mountain and it rolled down and it hit the statue. And what does it say? It says it broke it to pieces, and so that the pieces flew away like the chaff from the threshing floor. Just flittered away, crushed like powder. And there God is speaking of the kingdoms of the earth that would be removed, vanished. Kingdoms! Babylon, Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire, and the coming Roman Empire. Crushed to powder. The Lord Jesus used a similar description here in Luke chapter 20. If you turn to Luke chapter 20, about the judgment that would befall those who would stumble on him, the stumbling stone. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent his servant to the tenants that they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and they threw him out. Now, these are the prophets coming to the nation of Israel to tell them to repent. The king is coming. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love." That's the Father sending the Lord Jesus Christ. "Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, that is, when the religious rulers saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir. They said, "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Oh, we wouldn't do that. That would never happen. No one would kill the owner's son. Jesus looked directly at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of what is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Ground to powder. Judgment. Now you notice at the end of that verse it says, here in 1 Peter, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." They weren't appointed to disobedience. They were appointed to judgment because of disobedience. Appointed to judgment, the penalty for disobedience, for being unbelieving, for not receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, Peter continues here with a very rapid number of items and descriptions of the believer. He's moving now a contrast from the disobedient, the unbelieving, into verse 9, but. He's contrasting the disobedient with the obedient, the unbeliever with the believer, the non-Christian with the Christian. And he says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Same word as used of Christ, elect, chosen, beloved and favored, chosen for blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, chosen for sanctification, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, chosen for service, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Each of those the believer is assigned to are given because they are elect in Christ. God has chosen them in Christ. Peter had referred to that back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He speaks of them as being a chosen generation. And here he's quoting Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20. He's going through the Old Testament here, Peter is, and describing believers. A generation, that is a race, a people of a common origin, a kindred together. We talk about the human race, because they're kin of Adam. We speak of the Jews, Israel, as being a chosen generation because God chose Abraham and his descendants, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, as I was studying this, I thought of the Frenches in Ruffin or the Bullens in Rockingham County. They come from a common origin. You know, all those Frenches up there, there's some French back there that they're all related to. When I looked up, I was going to call Ray up, and I looked in the phone book to find Bullens. Man, Rockingham County is filled with Bullens. They all come from a common origin. They're a generation. But when Peter speaks of us being a chosen generation, he's speaking of those who are born spiritually from above. We have a divine origin. God birthed us through his Son. It says there that not only are we a chosen generation, but we're also a royal priesthood. Royal, indicating dominion, having something to do with a king, ruling with Christ. Listen to these verses from Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests." Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy are those who are part of the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. Royal, having dominion. Royal priesthood. We saw back in verse 5 that we're to be a holy priesthood. Here he calls them a royal priesthood. A priesthood that is serving as kings to God and representing God to man. royal. They're representing God to man. As priests, they serve in that place of manifesting God to man. And as kings, they help the king serve and rule. Notice he also calls them an holy nation. Holy, just like the holy priesthood, they were to be set apart. They're set apart and consecrated by God. But at the same time, they're to manifest a moral nature, a moral purity, being partakers of the divine nature. He says that you are to be a peculiar people. That doesn't mean odd or curious. You know, I dare say if every one of us looked like Jeff Johnson and I, and they saw our heads, they'd say, that's a little bit odd and curious. But thankfully, we all look a little bit different. We're all different. But we are a peculiar people in that we are owned and possessed of God. We're God's acquired possession, a people belonging to God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, in the letter to the church at Pergamon, Christ says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Why can Christ give us a new name? Because he owns us, and the owner is the one that gives the name. In the parable of the pearl of great price, Christ is pictured as the merchant man who goes out and finds this pearl, and he gives all that he has to own it. He gave himself at Calvary. He paid for the believer, the pearl at great price, with his blood. A peculiar people, those who are owned and possessed of God. Notice these spiritual privileges that we've gone through here. I'm just going to run down through them. We have election. We've been elected in Christ. We have dominion. We'll rule with him. We have separation. We've been set apart by God from the world, and we're to live in moral purity, in holiness, in righteousness. We have possession. God owns us. We are his possession. And there he speaks of having illumination, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been given these many great spiritual privileges to Christ. And so we have a responsibility having those spiritual privileges. To whom much is given, much is required. And that purpose is to show forth, that is to manifest, to reveal, to bring before the Lord his praises, the praises of him, by word and deed, by speech and life, by how we act and what we say. We're to bring forth the praises of him, his excellencies, his virtues, his heroic deeds. What has he done? That is what we're to show forth to the world. His wisdom, his knowledge, his works, his goodness, his mercy, his love, his grace, his forbearance, his patience, his righteousness, his holiness. The believer is to be about manifesting Christ in the world. Who called you out of darkness, that is, who called us out of ignorance, who called us out of unbelief, who called us out of evil and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Light, moving from ignorance to knowledge and the word of truth, moving from unbelief to belief, having been taken from evil to goodness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have illumination through the word of God. And finally, there's one last contrast here in verse 10. He's reminding the believers there in Asia Minor what they once were. Which in time, and here he's quoting Hosea chapter 1. Which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, the Lord has extended us compassion. He's extended mercy on those who were unbelieving, but who had turned to him, turned to the living stone, turned to the chief cornerstone, and who have believed and have obtained mercy. Hosea had been told to take a wife of harlotry, and she had three children. She had a son, and then a daughter, and then a third son, and the third son was called Lo-Ammi, not my people. And this was a picture of God rejecting the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel. But Hosea was told that there would be a time when he would take that son who was not my people and he would make him one of his people. God was telling Hosea, look forward into the future and you will see a time when I will take these people who are not mine and I will make them mine. And Peter was writing to the believers there in Asia Minor saying, you're a part of that. You're a part of that remnant of unbelieving Israel who has believed and been saved. And there will be another remnant out in the future, in the far future, who will come to Christ. And those who are not a people will be my people. And he's including the Gentiles here in Asia Minor. Those who did not have a part of the covenant of God through Israel have now become a part of God's family through the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time we'll be looking at how this plays out in our everyday lives, showing forth the praises of him as we submit to governmental authorities and as we go about in the workplace as employees to employers.